And I'll start this teaching time with some prayer myself. Father, I pray that you would guide our minds together in your spirit. For me to teach your word in a way that is consistent with your mind, and for us to hear and apply it to our lives in ways that are consistent with your will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start by reading my translation of 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 14. Please follow along in your Bibles, and that gives me accountability. The context is David is hiding out in the woods in Judah. They brought news to David saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are plundering the threshing floors. I'll give you a map here of the area there too. So David inquired with Yahweh saying, shall I go and conduct a strike against these Philistines? And Yahweh said to David, go and conduct a strike among the Philistines and save Keilah. David's men, however, said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah and will be even more so if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines. So David imposed again upon Yahweh to inquire, and Yahweh answered him and said, get up, go down to Keilah, for I am giving the Philistines into your control. So David and his men went down to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and led away their livestock and conducted a strike, a heavy strike against them. Thus David saved the residents of Keilah. So it was when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, an ephod came down in his hand. Then it was communicated to Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has warranted him into my control, for he has shut himself in by going into a city that has double doors with a bolt. So Saul had it announced to all the people that they should go down to Keilah to fight in order to besiege David and his men. Now, David knew that Saul was against him, keeping quiet about his evil intent. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring in the ephod. Then David said, Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has heard for sure that Saul is coming, trying to come to Keilah to lay waste to the city on my account. Will they shut me out? Will Saul come down like this intelligence your servant has heard? Yahweh, God of Israel, communicate with your servant. And Yahweh said, he will come down. Then David said, will the city commissioners of Keilah shut me and my men out into Saul's control? And Yahweh said, they will shut you out. So David and his approximately 600 men got up and went out from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was communicated to Saul that David had made his escape from Keilah, he then brought an end to the expedition. Thus David resided in the wilderness in the strongholds, then resided on the hill in the wilderness of Ziph. Meanwhile, Saul sought for him all his days, but Yahweh did not deliver him into his control. This story is part of the refugee narratives of David's life and revolves around a particular military action he took to free the town of Keilah from oppression by the Philistines who were nearby. Keilah was a border town in the Shephelah region between Judah and Philistine territory. The grain fields around it like typical towns, and then a walled city in the middle that people could retreat to if an army ever came against them. But they were having trouble with marauding bands of Philistines from coastlands, stealing their food after harvest time. They reap the grain, put the grain on the threshing floor, let it dry out, and then they would beat it and winnow it to get rid of the chaff, and then they'd have the wheat berries on the floor. You could gather it up, take it into storage, but the Philistines were taking it while it was sitting there drying on the threshing floors. It's interesting that the inhabitants of Keilah appealed to David rather than to Saul to deliver them. It's true, Keilah was closer to Adullam, where David probably was, than it was to Gibeah of Saul. But on the other hand, Matthew Henry may have been correct in surmising that Saul was not doing a good job of protecting his nation, and that that God had called David back to Judah in order to protect the nation, to make up for Saul's lack and Saul's negligence in this matter. It's interesting that David is willing to enter into this work of the defense of his nation. He doesn't say, "Why me? That's Saul's job. What's wrong with him? He's defending you. It's not my business. I'm not going to risk my neck for that." This willingness to do something that's not necessarily your job has more applications than I realized at first. There's an obvious application to private property owners on the borders of our nation when federal and state governments do not do their jobs of protecting them from foreigners. But it even extends to doing chores at home when the one who's supposed to do them falls down on their task. Husbands, if the division of labor in your household is that your wife does the laundry, clean clothes, or will you take the attitude of David and wash some clothes because you can and because they need to be washed? In our house, we have teams of two or three kids that do dishwasher duty. They're supposed to notice when the dishwasher is done with its cycle, put away the clean dishes, and if there are dirty dishes, put them into the dishwasher. I can't tell you how many times I found the dishwasher full of clean dishes and the counter full of dirty dishes and nobody doing anything about it. And I usually rampage across the house trying to figure out who's on the dishwasher team. "No, I'm not on the team this month." "He is." And then when I finally find the people in charge, I find that either they're asleep or they're sick or they're away at somebody else's house. And that's why nobody emptied the dishwashers, because the team wasn't there to do it. In a situation like that, why not help the whole family out by pitching in where you can, even if it's technically somebody else's job? Matthew Henry in his commentary wrote, "Those are unlike David, who sullenly decline to do good." There's, of course, a balancing principle that we should not do what God has not called us to do. There's some things we have no business doing. For instance, in the dishwasher example, why isn't my wife doing that? Well, she realized her calling is centered on child rearing, not on modeling for better homes and gardens. And though there is a divine calling for her to be a keeper at home, it's more faithful to her calling to train the children to do housekeeping so that she can train children rather than leaving the children at loose ends and doing housework things. There's a balance between doing things just because nobody else is doing them and sticking to what God has called you to do. There are many fine ministry endeavors that you might be interested in, but which God may not have intended for you to do. A missionary friend who serves in China wrote a couple of years ago about Chinese pastors that were coming to him for counsel because they were getting burned out. And as he asked questions and tried to understand, he started noticing a pattern. He said, when they see a need, they pray, "God, help me meet this need." And then they would try to meet every need they saw and burn themselves out. So my missionary friend started teaching them to pray differently. He said, pray this way: "God, how will you meet this need?" So it's not me meet this need. It's how will God meet this need? "God, who will you use to meet this need?" I'm not going to assume it's me. God, what are you asking me to do? This moved the pastors out of the center of the equation and brought in the resources of the rest of the church to act like the body of Christ that he designed us to be. And the pastors hopefully aren't burning out as much like they were. Here in 1 Samuel, we're talking about war. Andrew Willett wrote a commentary in the around 1600, and he observed in his commentary that war is not to be taken in hand rashly, but with counsel, first from God, and then to be taken with men. David is an example here. He will not enterprise battle until first he had consulted with God. This is a biblical pattern. You don't have to go any further than the book of Judges to see it. The Israelites consulted with God before their first battle in Judges chapter 1 against the Canaanites and Perizzites. And then at the end of Judges, they consulted with God in their battles against Benjamin. This is a biblical pattern, to ask God before going on the attack. So David inquired of the Lord. Part of his question was, can I do any good with this small band of rabble that I've got, or we're just going to get ourselves killed? Is it something that we should try to do? Another part of the question worthy of asking God was, might I lawfully take Saul's work out of his hands and act without a commission from him? Battle is not the defense of a nation is not a private thing. It's the state's jurisdiction to repel assaults on innocent people was a humane and benevolent service, but was it David's duty to go against a public enemy without a royal commission? David needed to know the answers to these questions. And in those days, the way you would inquire of the Lord was you go to a priest or a prophet. I think Abiathar wasn't there yet in David's camp. He hadn't arrived yet from Nob. So most commentators suggest that the prophet Gad, who had given David the prophecy earlier to move from the Dead Sea area back into the Judean wilderness, probably was the one of whom through whom David inquired of God at this point. And God responds, go and conduct a strike against the Philistines and save Keilah. I struggle with that a little bit, because never in my 50-odd years of Christian life has God spoken audibly to me. Why would he answer David just so audibly, and he's never done that for me? I've run into folks who say God's spoken to them or given them dreams, and in some cases I don't doubt it, but why not for me? I can't answer that definitively. I can only say I have to trust that God will do what's best. David did not have access to nearly as much scripture as we do. Maybe it was a way that God made up for a lack on that part at that time in history. And conversely, I've never been in the kind of life and death situations David was in. Maybe I don't need special revelation, because my needs just aren't that big. And as it is with all personal relationships, I may want to hear more communication from someone, but I can't make them communicate. If I want a real relationship, I have to accept the freedom of the other party to communicate however they want without me controlling it. And how much more so it is with God. He has no obligation to me other than what his own love for me motivates him to communicate. I engage in my side of the conversation, and I'll pray, and I have to accept God's autonomy to respond or not respond however he wants, and trust he will do that in the best way. Going back to our story, when David presents the battle plan to his band of men, they balk at it. resulting in David having to go back to God with another prayer. Shall I go even if the men are afraid? Moving the war bands out of the cover of the forests and caves of Judah into the more open plains and valleys of the Shephelah to fight the Philistines in open fields outside the walls of Keilah would expose them not only to the Philistines on the edge of their own country where they could easily get Philistine reinforcements, but also to Saul and his army behind them. It would put them in David's men realized, and they voiced to David, this would put us in a very vulnerable situation. Are you sure, David? You sure we should do this? Judging from the comments from David's men, it sounds like it was no small order to fight this Philistine army either. David and his men were not likely to win if they were to fight them, which is maybe a reason why David went back a second time to ask the Lord's counsel. You'd think that if God had told David directly to do something, that God would get upset if David came back and asked for a repeat. But there are times when our confidence in God's word and our faith in him are such that we should obey him without hesitation and without seeking further confirmation. But God's merciful kindness is such that he doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks of our little faith when we must ask him for more. In fact, he seems to welcome it. There we go. Catch up on the slides. The commentator Andrew Willett expounded on this. He said, God is well pleased twice in the same thing to be consulted with. First, when a man desires to be further strengthened and confirmed in his own faith, like Gideon. He kept asking God for more confirming signs. Gideon needed his faith strengthened, and God accommodated him on that. Second, when upon God's answer, the offense falls out not answerable, then for their further resolution, they go again to God as the Israelites did with the Benjamites. God told the Israelites, go kill the men of Benjamin. The Israelites engaged in battle against the Benjamites and they lost. And they said, God, I thought you told us to go kill the Benjamites. Are we supposed to keep doing this or what? And God said, yes, keep doing it. Third, it's lawful for the edifying of others, as David here does. Perhaps David was convinced we need to go, but he needed to convince his men. So he goes back to God for that help. Fourth, for a fuller answer, if you receive not sufficient satisfaction at first. This shows that when men receive not full satisfaction by once hearing the word of God, they should resort unto it often, like St. Paul to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, it's not a problem for me to write the same things over to you again. And so David goes to God again in prayer, and God repeats the command to go down to Keilah and gives a promise this time that God will give them the success in that battle. And so they head out of the woods and they go down toward the coast to Keilah. The first thing apparently that they do is to lead away the livestock. And there's some debate as to what that means. Perhaps the livestock was the Philistines' food supply. This would be a shrewd move if David removes their food source. That would ensure that when he engages them in battle, they're not going to be able to fight for a very long time before they run out of food. And so it'll kind of ensure a short battle. Perhaps the livestock were the Philistines' transportation. In this case, this would be a move for David to ensure that he killed more of the enemy and that they weren't able to escape like they might otherwise would have. Whatever it was he did there, David then attacks the Philistine soldiers with his men. He wins the battle. And it's been suggested that if the next numbering of the men happened so soon after was 200 more than what he had before, then he probably didn't lose any men in that battle either. The people of Keilah were probably hungry after having had their grain stolen off their threshing floors, after being besieged for who knows how long while David was deliberating and finally came down. I imagine they're pretty excited to see after the battle all the Philistines' livestock. If David brought that back, there'd be milk for the children, steak for the victors, herds to replenish the what was lost to the Philistines. And it seems that at this point, this is when the young Abiathar reconnoiters with David. Abiathar is carrying the ephod of the high priest in his hands. He's next in line for the position of high priest. His dad, Ahimelech, was high priest before him, and he was just murdered. His dad had just been murdered by Doeg. This must have been an encouragement for David, for a high priest to join his entourage, even though the news that Abiathar brought was tragic. This is probably when David learned about the slaughter of all the priests at Nob. But to have God's priest in his camp must have been encouraging to David. It meant David could have constant access to God through this priest. And David uses that resource right away with a third inquiry, asking God, is Saul going to pursue me here? Are the locals going to betray me? Looking for guidance on what to do next. It's at this point that our narrator explains some of some of David's danger. He shows that the danger is escalating for David by engaging in this battle at Keilah. He's exposed his whereabouts to Saul. Now Saul knows where he is. He could become a sitting duck to get picked off by Saul's army. And several things about the depravity of Saul's character are shared with us at this point to underscore how grave the situation is. First, Saul shows despite to David's service to his nation. David has just done something wonderful for the nation of Israel by freeing a city. And Saul uses it to smash this faithful citizen. The king of the land should have given David medals for bravery, but instead focuses on doing David mischief. Secondly, Saul brazenly uses God talk that he doesn't believe in order to manipulate the religious people in Israel to do evil against David. He proclaims to his followers in verse 7, God has delivered David over to my hand. David has fallen from God's favor, and I'm now God's, God's now called me to get rid of him. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Hebrew word that Saul uses is more pregnant with meaning than merely to hand over. It implies rejection as well. Someone at Saul's court heard this religiously abusive statement and must have relayed it to David's camp for it to make it into this account. Ecclesiastes 12 tells us that God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden. And this blasphemous use of God's character is not going to be taken lightly by God. Thirdly, Saul summoned all the people to fight against David. Last time there had been a summons of that order was in chapter 15, and 210,000 troops were mobilized. David's only got 400 to 600. They don't need 210,000. This tells us Saul is going to go all out to obliterate David and anyone that will side with David. Saul's going to drive him into the city, bar the gate, kill them along with everybody in the city. The stakes are incredibly high. Furthermore, verses 8 and 9 imply that Saul deceived his own soldiers for the purpose of which he was mobilizing this army. The root meaning of the Hebrew word for plotting that Saul was doing against David has to do with being quiet about something. Matthew Henry explained that Saul called all the people together to war, that they must march with all speed to Keilah, pretending to oppose the Philistines, but instead it was Saul's intent to use them to besiege David and his men through concealing that design. For it is said that he secretly or quietly practiced or plotted the mischief against him. Saul was hijacking the army of Israel away from legitimate state functions to pursue his personal vendetta. And it's entirely possible that it was this war party that was the one that decimated the town of Nob. And it was that war party that was going to come on down to Keilah to decimate it as well. The word that David chooses in his prayer to God to describe the intelligence he'd received as to what Saul was going to do to Keilah is strong. It wasn't just destroy. It was to utterly lay waste to the city, even as it had been done to Nob. And this is all shared with us, I think, just to help us see what a snake David is dealing with. How high the stakes are for David. How needful it is for David to survive and establish a throne of justice after Saul. So what does David do? As was his custom when he encountered trouble, he turned and prayed to the Lord for guidance and deliverance. God knows better than anyone knows themselves. What is their strength? What is in them and what they will do if they come to whatever circumstances? God only knows what will be, what would be if it were not prevented. And therefore, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. God alone knows how to render to every man according to his works justly, and he will. So David takes advantage of having a priest with an ephod in his camp, and he calls for Abiathar. And this is how his way of praying. No one knows for sure how the ephod worked. Apparently, it was a sanctified way for the priests of Israel to get determinations on decisions, a kind of like casting lots. It appears that there was a pocket in the ephod that contained a something like a coin or a two-sided rock that was called the Urim and the Thummim, and it would be thrown out or rolled out, and whichever side it landed on would be yes or no, would be the answer from God. And you may notice that in the next two requests that David makes, the answer he gets is a binary one instead of the more sentence-like answers that he got in the previous inquiries with God. And that may well be a result of a Urim and Thummim kind of coin toss answer. David is asking two questions of God this time. He's not asking what to do. He's asking about the likelihood of risks for staying put in Keilah. David intends to use that information to make a decision about whether or not to stay in Keilah. If you think about it, David was a homeless person. David has no city he can settle down in. He's now the local hero of a city, and it has walls and gates to keep out enemies, and he's thinking, man, this looks like a good place to just settle down. This is what I long for. God, can I trust the people here? Can I trust the walls of this city to keep me safe? I think that's kind of what David was thinking. And God's answers make it clear, no, you can't trust the walls of Tyla. You can't trust the people. Only God can keep you safe, David. If you stay in Keilah, Saul will come after you, and the lords of the city commissioners, will betray you to Saul's army. And the Hebrew word picture here is literally of shoving David out the gate of the city and shutting it behind him so that he's exposed outside the and not protected inside the walls. It's interesting that God is basically giving David hypothetical answers to hypothetical questions, but they're not really as hypothetical as you might think, because we find as we read on in later chapters, Saul did indeed come down against David, and the locals did indeed betray David to Saul later on. So David is put on guard as well. David asked God for guidance. He didn't first go to war counselors. He didn't rely solely on his brains. He went and asked God first. And God gave him the information that would save his life and save his nation from a civil war. What about us? Nowadays, we don't have temples and high priests and ephods. But we can learn a lesson from David to pray and seek guidance from God whenever we can. In David's case, no sooner is the ephod brought to him than he makes use of it. Bring hither the ephod. What do we have? We have the Holy Scriptures. Those lively oracles, as Matthew Henry calls them. Those scriptures are in our hands. We've probably got multiple copies of it. Are we reading it? We need to say like David, instead of bring hither the ephod, bring hither the Bible. Bring me down my Bible. I want to know what it says. Wisdom is called for and what to ask of God in prayer. And so we need to read the Bible to find out what we can ask God for. And then we need to ask. Ask. Jesus encourages us to ask. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, through his apostle James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask, and it will be given to you. If you need wisdom, ask. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask, and it will be given to y'all. Continue to search, and y'all will find. Continue to knock, and it will be opened up to you. For everyone who is asking is receiving, and the one who is searching is finding, and to the one who is knocking, it is being opened up. And the Gospel of John, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Do you want to be happy or not? Ask. Of course, it has to be something God's willing to do. 1 John mentions that. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we request something according to his will, he's hearing us. And if we know he hears us, then whatever we request, we know that we have the items that we've requested of him. Just ask. Ask according to his will. Search the scriptures and get to making prayer requests. Our story then closes with an epilogue on the two main characters, David and Saul, overthrowing his government. He keeps God's way, waits God's time, and is content to secure himself in the woods and wilderness. And so we leave David in Ziph, about 12 miles southeast of Keilah, in the midst of a level plain that was once wooded. There's this conical rocky hill about 100 feet high in the middle that was probably the Acropolis of the city. And then we have Saul. Saul. An archetypical rivalry to the seed of the woman, like the dragon in Revelation 12:4 that stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Saul, too, continued to seek David's life. And that same mad enterprise of the devil and his minions continue against the church. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 4, he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. But even so it is now. You can expect persecution. But Saul could not get David because God would not allow Saul to get David. And that's the closing phrase in this passage. God did not deliver him into his hand. God is sovereignly controlling everybody and everything, even the most powerful kings and armies. So when he decides to save you, there's nobody in the world who will be able to mess with you. Nobody. God will never, ever deliver you over to the enemy. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." That's a secure place to be. Jesus also said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," over and over and over again in the Bible. That phrase appears, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, "I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." Jesus instructed us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." You expect that he would not deliver you from the evil one if he told you to pray for it? Are you praying for it? Will you stop and pray that before you do anything? Every time you encounter a problem, will you stop and pray like David did? Philippians 4:6 says, in the contemporary English version anyway, "Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And with thankful hearts, offer up your prayers and requests to God." Will you do that? I think this is what David models for us. Pray about everything. First, stop and pray every time you encounter a challenge. Will you do that? I hope you will.